to the Old Testament book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12. It is an absolute joy to see you tonight, to come among you tonight, to worship our Lord together tonight. Amen? We're going to look at Zechariah. Just turn back before Malachi near the end of your Old Testament and you'll find Zechariah. You might want to turn me down a little bit there, brother. I've got a big mouth. Zechariah chapter 12. And we're continuing to think around these issues of authentic conversion. Genuine conversion. Coming to King Jesus on his terms. And what I want to speak to you tonight about is this subject, holy mourning at the foot of the cross. Holy mourning at the foot of the cross. And as we hear the word of God tonight, we want to think about ourselves first. And then if we've savingly known these realities that we're hearing about, then we want to think about others secondly. Notice verse 10 as we think about this issue of holy mourning at the foot of the cross. This is God speaking. And he says in verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all of the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." I'm thinking about a dear lady named Elizabeth. Brother David will know and Roxanne will know where First Baptist Marrero, Louisiana is. You actually say Marrera. You don't say Marrero, but it's spelled Marrero. It's on the west bank of New Orleans, and I was preaching there at First Baptist Marrero, but before the meeting started on Sunday morning, the pastor said, "There's a lady who needs to speak with you in my office." When I got in there, her name was Elizabeth. She was 73 years old. And Miss Elizabeth began the conversation and took over the conversation. And she said, "Son, I'm an Orthodox Jew. I'm a Jew by birth. I was raised in the synagogue all of my life. I was faithful to the synagogue. I would have never dreamed of darkening the door of a Baptist church. But I had a friend that I didn't know it, but that friend was praying for me and trying to witness to me. And one Sunday morning, my friend invited me to this church, and for some reason, 9 years ago, she said, I showed up on Sunday morning. And she said, 'Son, while you were preaching the gospel, I met the Messiah. Sitting in the pew, I met Jesus.' She said, 'Son, I went back to the synagogue in New Orleans and told all of my friends, I have met the Messiah, and it is Jesus. He's Jesus.' And she said, 'Son, they kicked me out of the synagogue. All of my friends disowned me. And for the last 9 years, I've been through all kinds of health problems. But Jesus has been sweet and precious through every storm, every valley. And she said, one more thing, son. One of my friends who disowned me at first has made full circle, and we're reading the Gospels together. You know how rare that is? To see a Jew born anew. That's a rare occasion. But on this day, God is telling us there is coming a day in the future when God is going to give the entire nation of Israel that is alive on that day a miraculous revelation. When Jesus comes again, they are suddenly going to realize that the one that their ancestors refused and rejected and impaled to a tree is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. John chapter 1 says Jesus came unto his own. He came unto his own people, the people of Israel, but they received him not. They resisted the message. They refused the Messiah. They crucified the Messiah. They nailed him to a tree. And for centuries, the vast majority of the Jewish people have mocked and rejected Jesus. But there's coming a day when those Jews who are still alive on that awesome day are going to be given a national revelation of the Lord Jesus. They're going to realize that he is God the Son, and he was crushed for their transgressions and their iniquities. And listen, they are going to mourn and weep over their past and continual rejection of him, and they're going to experience a national conviction, a national contrition, and a national conversion. Romans 11 says, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. They will look on the one whom they have pierced. And yes, they will mourn for him. Now, this happened to 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost. But it's going to happen to the entire nation that is alive on that climactic day. But this passage is written for our admonition also. All the Old Testament is written for our instruction also. And what am I saying here? I'm going to show us tonight that when the Holy Spirit comes and works in the heart of a man or a woman or a young person, and that person begins to realize that Jesus died for my sins, my rebellion, my iniquities, there will also be this broken and contrite heart, this holy mourning. Whenever anyone sees Jesus with the eyes of faith, they will also experience this powerful reality of what I'm calling a holy mourning at the foot of the cross. Now, notice with me, first of all, tonight, we want to see five things from this text. First of all, the source that provides this holy mourning. Notice verse 10. God says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him. Do you see the order there? God says, I will pour, they will look, they will mourn. Did you notice the source of this holy mourning? It is a gracious work that flows from the Creator God Himself to the heart of a sinner. This is God the Creator speaking. Did you notice if we backed up to the second half of verse 1, notice what it says. Thus says the Lord. Here's who's going to be speaking here. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. This is the Creator speaking. This is the one who said, "Let there be light." And there was light out of the void, out of the formlessness, out of the nothingness. And it's this same God who creates spiritual light in the blinded mind of a person when they enter into a saving knowledge of Jesus and mourn. Do you know that if we had a room big enough, we could lock every person in this county into that room if we could, and I could preach for them, to them for the next 5 years, and if they were left to themselves, you know what they'd do? They would stick their fingers in their ears. Unless there is God's awakening grace that shines into their heart, unless that happens, they'll stick their fingers in their ears. No one ever personally understands who Jesus is and what he has done. No one ever comprehends the holiness of God and the lostness and the rebellion and the seriousness of the sinner's condition. No one ever understands truly the judgment and the wrath that they deserve and the sufficiency of the saving work of Jesus to save their souls, so that they see Jesus with the eyes of faith and respond with a godly sorrow, unless God does a saving work in their mind. The Bible says every person in this county who's never come to Jesus on his conditions is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Physically alive, but in the spiritual realm, they are dead. They are separated from God. They're alienated from God. They are destitute of the life of God. The scripture says, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. And this person who has never been converted is dead to the glories and the majesty of the gospel. They are dead to the realization of their true condition. They are dead to a saving relationship with Jesus. And not only that, the Bible tells us this person is blind, spiritually speaking. The God of this age has blinded the minds of those who have not savingly believed on the Lord. They are blinded to the gospel, blinded to the glories of the person and the work of Jesus. And let me ask you a question tonight. What can a blind man see? No, that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Every person in this county that's without the Lord as King and Redeemer is not only pictured as dead, but not only are they pictured as blind, but they are pictured as bound, incarcerated in the kingdom of sin and death. They are a slave to their own desperately wicked heart. Now, they think they're calling the shots. They think they're running the show. They imagine that they're the master of their own fate, but in reality, they are a slave of sin. Before they're converted, they're not only thoroughly contaminated with sin, they are under the very mastery of sin. Jesus says, describing an unconverted person, he who practices sin is a slave of sin. Amen? Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And when the Son sets you free, then you're free. Oh, but these people, they are slaves to sin. And I can invite them, I can beg with them, I can plead with them. They're responsible to repent and believe the gospel. If they do not, they'll be eternally accountable, but left to themselves, they'll never repent. They'll never know this saving faith and this holy mourning. What am I saying? I'm saying the source that provides this holy mourning is God Himself. We're thinking about authentic conversion this week, but notice, secondly, the Spirit who plants this holy mourning. The Spirit who plants this holy mourning. Again, notice verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication, and they will mourn. The Holy Spirit, who is the one who plants this grace of godly sorrow in a lost soul. He's the one who pierces the heart of a man. He's the one who penetrates the soul of a woman. And the Holy Spirit comes to that sinner directly from the hand of the one who was pierced on the cross for that sinner. That's what I said last night, isn't it? And this is a wonderful encouragement to anyone who may be struggling and striving and wrestling. Because if your heart is pierced with all at all with the arrows of conviction and contrition over your rebellion against God, over your sin that Jesus was bearing on the cross, you can be sure that those arrows of conviction and contrition are coming directly from a bow that is held in the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. And you can take that conviction and contrition as a proof that the Lord Jesus desires to save your soul. God says it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who plants this holy mourning. He calls him in the text, I will pour out the Spirit of grace. Why does he say the Spirit of grace? Because it's the Holy Spirit who gives us the grace to look to Jesus as crucified for our sins. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the grace to see ourselves spiritually bankrupt in the presence of God. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the grace to see ourselves as a destitute and desperate beggar in the presence of God. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the grace to see ourselves as rebel criminals against the holiness of God, so that our heart is broken and contrite over our sin against God and over the reality that the Lord Jesus was bearing our personal sins in his body on the tree. So that person, by the grace of God, the Spirit of grace, comes to know this holy mourning at the foot of the cross. That's what those 3,000 Jews experienced at Pentecost. Peter preached the glorious gospel, but the Bible says they were pierced to the heart, penetrated to the very core of their being. That's that holy mourning the prodigal son came to know. When the Bible says, remember, he came to himself. And he began to see himself as he really was, and there was brokenness and contrition in his life. It's that holy mourning that King David experienced when he cried out against thee, Lord, and thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight. It's that holy mourning that the publican experienced in Luke chapter 18. When he beat on his breast, broken and contrite, and said, have mercy on me, the sinner. We're talking about holy mourning at the foot of the cross. Remember, we're not talking about worldly mourning. I remind you what worldly sorrow is. It produces death. It doesn't lead to salvation. It doesn't lead to conversion. Worldly mourning is just the sorrow that I've been caught in my sin. the sorrow that someone may experience because their sin has been exposed. They've been revealed for what they truly are before other people. But if they had not been caught in their sin, they'd be continuing in the sin that they cherish. That's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, you remember what it is, that worldly sorrow? It's when a man, a woman, a young person, they're sorry, but they're sorry only over the consequences of their sin. Maybe their sin has cost them their job, cost them their career. Maybe their sin has cost them some money. Maybe their sin has caused them to burn bridges with family members or spouse or children or friends or family. They are sorry, but only over the consequences of what their sin has cost them. But if there were no consequences, they'd be continuing in the sin that they love. That kind of sorrow leads to hell. And you remember earlier in the week, I gave you another picture of this worldly mourning. Sometimes a person is sorry, they're mourning, only because they've come to the reality that their sin is leading them to hell. But that is not necessarily the godly sorrow, the holy mourning that produces repentance leading to salvation. Just because a person is sorry because they've come to realize that they're condemned and they're going to hell is not necessarily godly sorrow. The person may be only afraid of hell. Nobody wants to go to hell. Only Charles Manson wants to go to hell, and he's crazy. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But this may be only the sin of self-preservation. If there were no hell, they'd be happy to continue in the sin that they cherish. As a matter of fact, they'd be thrilled if there were no hell, no God, no Bible, no judgment, no condemnation, so they can continue in their sin. That is not holy mourning. But this is holy mourning. It begins with that word I mentioned earlier tonight, conviction. A person comes to a true knowledge of themselves. By the working of the Spirit of grace, they come for the first time to see themselves as they really are, destitute in the presence of God, defiled in the presence of the holiness of God, desperately in need of mercy and grace. And when there is that conviction, there will always be this contrition to some degree. Yes, varying degrees. Maybe an 11-year-old or a 12-year-old may not mourn like a 60-year-old drunk. But there must be godly sorrow. There must be some degree of contrition, that agony in the soul, that alarm and awareness in the soul. And when there's real conviction and contrition, then there'll be conversion. I'm submitting to you tonight that God never plants the tree of his salvation without sending down the roots of conviction and contrition. Listen to Isaiah 61, the first three verses. I sang it, but I want to read it to you. Isaiah 61, it's the prophecy of Jesus' coming ministry. He quoted it in Luke chapter 4. He quoted from this passage, and this is the prophecy of what his ministry, gospel ministry, was going to be. And what am I saying? God never plants the tree of his salvation without sending down the roots of poverty of spirit, of bankruptcy of spirit, conviction, and this holy mourning, this contrition. If we could go here nearby and we could find a big oak tree out here somewhere and we started digging around that oak tree, we'd see some deep roots, wouldn't we? And when God sends down the tree of his salvation, he always sends down the roots of conviction and contrition. Notice it, what Jesus quotes this later on. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings," that's good news, "to the poor." That's not the physically poor there. That's the spiritually poor. The good news only truly becomes good news when you see yourself bankrupt spiritually in the presence of God. He sent me to preach the good news to the poor. Notice, we're talking about holy mourning. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Brokenhearted over what? Over their sin against God. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Captive in what? Captive in their sin. To the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Bound in what? Incarcerated in their sin. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Watch this. To comfort all who mourn. Mourn over what? This is not a funeral sermon. This is to mourn over your sin. To console, same Hebrew word, comfort those who mourn in Zion. To give them beauty for ashes. What are ashes? What does that mean, ashes? Oh, when a person was repenting in holy mourning in the Old Testament, they would put on sackcloth and what? Ashes, to give you beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. What did I say? God never plants the tree of his salvation without sending down these roots. Would you watch the second half of verse 10? That they may be called trees of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And brothers and sisters, God is never glorified, and people are never converted who only repeat a little prayer, raise a hand, take a walk to the front of a platform, and pronounce saved, who have never mourned over their sin. And Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 13, every tree that my heavenly Father has not planted will be ripped up by the roots. You know, there's whole lots of Baptist trees that the Father didn't plant. Some preacher planted them. Some evangelist planted them. Some overzealous soul winner planted them. But God never planted them. I'm asking you tonight, have you known this conviction and contrition that results in conversion, cleansing, and comfort? Listen to the psalmist in Psalms 34 and verse 18. This is the amplified version I'm reading here because it gives such color and depth on this issue I'm talking about. Listen to it. The Lord save such. We're about to find out who the Lord saves. Doesn't matter who Ed saves. Doesn't matter who Pastor David saves. Doesn't matter who Billy Graham saves. Right? Matters who the Lord saves. The Lord saves such who are crushed with sorrow over their sin and humbly and thoroughly repent. The Spirit who plants this holy mourning is called the Spirit of grace. But do you notice the Lord calls him something else? He's not only the Spirit of grace, he's the Spirit of supplication. the spirit of prayer, the spirit of seeking. Now watch this closely. When the Holy Spirit plants the roots of conviction and contrition in the soul of a sinner, it always sets that sinner to seeking the Lord Jesus for mercy and grace. It seeks, he begins or she begins to seek Jesus in the salvation of their soul. You remember Romans chapter 3? What God says? He says, there is how many who seeks after God? There is none who seeks after God. No, not one. Not one single person seeks after God. Now, don't misunderstand. Sinners seek happiness. They're seeking happiness. They're seeking peace. They're seeking a full and meaningful life. You present a little formula, here's how you can have a full and, I'll take a full and meaningful life. That's my plan too. Throw Jesus in to be used for the full and meaningful life. They'll pray a prayer with you. Sinners are seeking a full and meaningful life. They're seeking a wonderful plan for their life. You tell them God has a wonderful plan for their life, they'll say, I do too. I'll take that. I've got a wonderful plan for my life. They're seeking heaven. They don't want to go to hell. Sinners seek heaven. They seek all kinds of things, but they don't seek God. They don't seek Jesus. Oh, but when the Spirit of God comes and broods over them like he brooded over the formlessness and the void, and he reproves them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, then they will seek the Lord for the salvation of their soul. Then they will begin to seek him and cry out to him for the salvation of their soul. Then they'll be like that publican who saw himself lost and he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beating on his breast, he prayed, he cried, he sought, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." And Jesus said he went home justified. When the Spirit of God begins to brood over them, like he did when Peter preached at Pentecost and they were pierced and penetrated to the heart, what happened? They cried out to Peter, "What shall we do? Sirs, what must we do?" It wasn't Peter manipulating them. It wasn't Peter singing 18 verses of "Just As I Am" and telling a bunch of stories. No, they were crying to Peter. That's what happens when the Spirit of God comes. Like in Acts chapter 16, remember, God sends a physical earthquake to the prison, but he sends a spiritual earthquake to the jailer man. The jailer man who has just had Paul and Silas beaten and thrown in the bottom in the darkness of the prison. But when the earthquake comes, the jailer man who's had them beaten is now running in and falling before them in conviction and contrition. And who's crying out to whom? He's crying out to the preachers. "What must I do to be saved?" And you remember what Paul and Silas said? You remember what he said? He said, "Well, all of us are still here. All the prisoners are still here. And I'm sure with a big crowd like all these prisoners, we've got 30 or 40 of them that can probably sing. So here's what I'm going to want you to do, jailer man. I'm going to teach them an invitation song. And I want you to get over the other end of that cell. And they're going to sing this song. And when they start singing this song, you come walking up to me." Is that what he said? Where'd that come from? That's not what he said. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Who's crying out to who? He's doing the seeking. This is why you're not going to get me to ask you to repeat a prayer at the conclusion of a service. Because when the Spirit of grace and supplication comes to a bankrupt sinner, I won't have to manipulate them to parrot a prayer that's not even in the Bible. They'll cry out. They'll seek the Lord while he may be found. They'll call on him while he's near. It may be immediate. It may be a few hours. Maybe a few days. Maybe a few weeks. They will, because the Spirit is planting that holy morning. So, notice the source who produces this holy morning, the Spirit who plants this holy morning. But notice, thirdly, the sight that provokes this holy morning. At the end of verse 10, the sight who provokes this holy morning. He says in the middle of the verse, then they will, this is God speaking, then they will look on me whom they pierced. When was God pierced? Well, we know who's speaking, don't we? This is God the Son. And he's saying that this holy morning is intimately connected with a saving look of a sinner at Jesus. This godly sorrow that the Holy Spirit plants is intimately connected with a saving gaze at Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't remember who said it, but they said it well. The eyes, the human eye, was made for two things: to look with and to weep with. And when God gives a person the spiritual eyes of faith and they look on him whom their sins have pierced in saving faith, they will weep over their sins and over Jesus. They will look on me whom they pierced. Now notice, in this day it's going to be a physical look. But until this day, it's a spiritual look. Amen? We receive a spiritual sight of Jesus dying as our substitute, as Jesus paying the wages of our sin, as Jesus taking the wrath that we deserve. We get a spiritual sight of the Lord Jesus Christ receiving the curse that we should receive for shattering the law of God. And when a man or a woman or a young person looks on Jesus and saving faith, they'll be flowing out of that look this holy morning, this godly sorrow. So I want to ask you tonight, have you been to the cross of Jesus personally? Young person and adult, have you looked on him whom your sins have pierced? Have you been personally broken over your sins and over Jesus dying for your sins? God is calling us to look away from everything else and to look on him. Look away from any trust in human morality. Look away from any trust in anything you think you could possibly merit, because all you could merit is the judgment of God. Look away from any trust in any false refuge, as we've heard about this week. Look away from any trust in any good works that you could possibly think you could perform to please God. Look away from any religious affiliation, any religious activity. Look away from any comparison to others that you might think are bigger sinners. Look away from any confidence in anything in yourself. And God says, look on me whom your sins have pierced and mourned. The prophet Isaiah says it this way, "Look unto me all the ends of the earth and be saved." Do you understand that every person in this county is going to mourn over Jesus sooner or later? Everyone in this room is going to weep over Jesus sooner or later. You either mourn over Jesus under your conversion, or you mourn over Jesus unto your eternal condemnation. Listen to the word of God on that last final day, Matthew 24:30, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming." Revelation 1:7, "Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." But that morning is going to be too late. That's going to be a morning accompanied with being cast into the lake of fire. We've seen the source who provides this holy morning, the Spirit who plants this holy morning, the sight which provokes this holy morning. But notice, fourthly, the sorrow that is perceptible, or we could say the sorrow that is plain in this holy mourner. This sorrow, this mourning at the foot of the cross will be manifestly evident. It will be plainly perceived. It will be clear. It will be obvious. As a matter of fact, God says in the passage, this holy mourning is intense. Do you see that at the end of verse 10? Yes, they will mourn for him. How will they mourn? Notice, as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. He's talking about the mourning that would take place over the premature death of an only son. What could be more intense and more profound, more heartbreaking than to have the premature death of a child? That's what God says. This mourning is not something superficial. It's not something surface. It's not something insignificant. It is very significant. It is substantial. It's not skin deep. It's profound. There's no superficiality here. They are pierced to the inner core of their being. That's what verse 11 says. "In that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." He's describing 2 Chronicles 35 when King Josiah was slain on the battlefield in the plains of Megiddo. And the scripture says, "All Judea and Jerusalem mourn for him with a great lamentation." There was nothing surface here. There was nothing superficial here. This was not just going through the motions. It's profound. It's intense. That's what he's saying. The mourning is intense, but not only that, and watch this closely. This mourning is individual. It's individual, and I'm not going to read all of those three verses, verses 12 through 17, but just listen to verse 12. "And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves." He goes on to describe four different lines of households, but if you visited each one of these households, you would see that each person is mourning individually. The family by itself, notice, and their wives by themselves, even the husband and the wife. the most intimate human bond that there is on this earth, they cannot share in this holy morning. This is individual. This is a one-on-one morning. Now, one day, everybody in this room is going to have to die alone. And if you die without a saving relationship with Jesus, you're going to have to stand at final judgment alone. And friend, if you're going to be converted, you must be converted alone. You must individually see your sins against God. You must individually see Jesus dying for your personal sins. You must individually know some degree of this holy mourning. You must individually experience this godly sorrow that produces repentance, leading to salvation. You must individually know the saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the essential question. It's not, has your wife mourned and savingly believed? The question is not, has your dad and mom or your grandparents mourned and savingly believed? It's not even, has your children or your spouse mourned and believed? The question is, have you had a saving sight of Jesus that has resulted in this holy mourning at the foot of the cross? Well, for the person who does, God gives them a precious promise. Do you see it? The salvation that is provided to this holy mourner. He says in chapter 13 and verse 1, In that day of holy mourning, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Do you notice? It is a fountain that is opened. It's not hidden. It's not concealed. It's open. It's not barred. It's not bolted. It is open wide. Open wide for any sinner and every sinner to dive into and be saved and be cleansed. And did you notice the fountain is for sin and uncleanness? That was our terrible problem Sunday morning, wasn't it? Our sin, our uncleanness. Oh, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses these holy mourners from all their sin, all their past sins, all their present sins, all their future sins. God takes those sins and casts them as far as the east is from the west to remember them no more. Now, I could start walking north tonight. If I wasn't so old and overweight, sooner or later I'd get to the North Pole and I'd begin walking south. But I could start walking east tonight, and I'd never walk west. Never. The fountain is open to cast our sin as far as the east is from the west. For the holy mourner, that one who experiences that godly sorrow, they are justified when they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. All the judgment and the wrath that I deserve for my law-breaking placed on my Savior's account. And the perfect robe of the righteousness of Jesus placed on my account. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Why? Because there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Would you stand with me and sing "The Dying Thief"? The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. You bow with me. Have you plunged into the fountain? Have you known that holy morning that produces repentance? Have you had a saving sight of Jesus Christ impaled to a cross for your iniquities? Your sin is infinitely worse than you can imagine. But God's grace is infinitely greater than you can imagine. If you've never known that morning, seek Him. If the Spirit is planting that godly sorrow in you, seek Him. Call on Him. Cast your life on His mercy and grace. Put your confidence in what the fountain has accomplished. Come unto Him, and you'll never be thirsty again.